open your Bibles tonight to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. Let me mention also that every third month now that we're back on the radio on the regular broadcast on Monday through Friday, every third month at 10 o'clock on Sunday nights on the FM station, we have a rebroadcast of one of our recent Sunday services. So if you have some folks in the neighborhood that you would like to invite to listen in that way, you can do that. Tonight, again, it will be on. And I suppose next Sunday night, and then in January, again, it will be on. And we rotate with two other churches that have their Sunday night services on. And so that's an opportunity for you to encourage others to join us and hear what goes on in our services and that sort of thing, okay? All right, Galatians chapter 1, we're going to read the first five verses together this evening. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him up from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so for the opportunity to be here. Lord, I thank you for this church and for these people whom I love. And Lord, I pray that you would help me tonight as I seek to teach and preach the Word of God to them, and others perhaps will hear the message by tape or on the radio, that they might be encouraged to understand the basis of the true gospel of salvation, that we might be able to prepare ourselves to withstand the wiles of the devil who would come to us with lying, deception, and take from us the joy that we have in the knowledge of salvation. Lord, I pray that you would give us instruction and encouragement and inspiration to live a life of separated dedication to thee this week. Lord, may we love thee more, may we serve thee more effectively. Meet with us tonight. Feed us from the Word. Lord, if there's one here tonight without Christ, I pray this would be the night of salvation for that one. If there's a Christian here tonight discouraged or backslidden, Lord, bring them home tonight. Help me now as I preach. May I do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. It would really be appropriate, I suppose, for us to have read the first nine verses of this first chapter, because that is the first section. And it deals there with Paul's statement of a curse on a false gospel. Paul denounces the falsehood of these Judaizing influences, which would bring legalism into those who had true faith. Now let me make it clear that the law of God is holy and good, but those who use the law of God in an unrighteous way do an unrighteous thing. Those who would add obedience to the Mosaic law as a requirement for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ undermine that faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what the message of Galatians is all about. These who had placed their faith in Christ were now being influenced by those who had come up from the Jewish synagogues to influence this Galatian region to place their faith in the Old Testament principles in addition to their New Testament faith. And they were becoming legalistic and departing from the faith, and many were being caused to stumble. As a result of that, Paul wrote a very strong argument against that position. It's interesting, as we said the last time we looked at this book together, that Paul does not make statements at the beginning of this book about his thanksgiving and appreciation for these believers. He gets right to the point and starts immediately his debate about the issues. Why? Because he's very, very concerned. He's about to lose these four churches, perhaps others, that were there in the Galatian area. And he's very concerned and burdened about it. And so, he gets into this argument right away. Now, Galatia was that area in and around what we would call today Turkey, which was north of Antioch Pisidia, and in the Asian area, in and around that south of the Black Sea. If you have a map, you can look there. And the area that we're dealing with here involved those cities that we call Iconium, Antioch Pisidia, or Pisidian Antioch, which is not the Antioch which sent out the missionaries, but rather another one. And then, of course, it would include the cities of Derbe and Lystra. You know, it's there that Paul was stoned and almost left for dead. These were the people that did that. Now this church, these areas, these were very fickle people. From about the 4th century B.C., these Gauls had moved down into this area and had become the allies of Rome. Rome annexed them later on, around the time of Christ, and this area had become a Roman province. But the Galatian people were known as much for their fickleness as the Cretan people were for their lying. All commentators and historians agree on that. The Galatian people were very emotional people. They couldn't make up their mind what they wanted to do. And there are a number of things that indicate that to us. If you'll take a look at Acts chapter 14, I'll give you an illustration of what we're saying. In Acts chapter 14, when Paul is right there in their midst and beginning to minister to them, he says in verse 11, "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands into the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them.'" And then it goes on in verse 19 and says, "Then there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." Now, within the course of half a column of Bible text, we find them ready to make sacrifice to him and then turning around and stoning him and leaving him half dead. That was characteristic of the people of this region. They were very fickle, very emotional, very changeable. And as a result of that, it's easy for us to understand why Paul would say in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Galatians, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel." He thought that when they had received Christ and made up their minds they were going to be Christians, that some of this instability would have ceased. But you know, it's a true principle that people's character does not, the character of people does not change when those people get saved. Their nature changes, but their basic habits of life stays the same. Why? If a person is dishonest before he gets saved, he's going to have to make up his mind to be honest after he gets saved. If he's lazy before he gets saved, he'll probably be lazy after he gets saved. If he's a hard worker before he gets saved, he'll probably be a hard worker after he gets saved. If a person is fickle, in general sense, and changeable and emotional before he's saved, he'll probably be that way after he's saved. We're talking about personality and character traits here. Now, God can deliver us from those kinds of weaknesses. And, of course, many of the Galatians were obviously delivered because some strength came out of it in later years. But in this particular time, they were continuing to do the same things that they'd done all along. Very changeable. And so, Paul had to write to them to correct the error of their day. In the first 9 verses, we see literally 2 things, and we're going to consider one of them tonight. In verses 1 through 5, we see Paul's statement about the basis of the true gospel, and that's the focus of our message this evening. The title of the message tonight would be "The Basis of the True Gospel." In verses 6 through 9, we see his warning against perversion. It's not really possible for us to understand why he makes such a strong statement against the perversion of the gospel until we appreciate the basis of the true gospel. Some people don't understand why others make such an issue out of truth. Why people so militantly defend that which is right. And they can't understand why they so vehemently attack error. Unless a person fully appreciates the beauty of a thing, he's not going to defend it. A person who has a trained ear in music almost suffers pain when a note is played out of key. You understand what I'm saying? I studied music for a couple of years, my wife and I did, in the college where we met. We had a course called ear training. And what they did in that course was they trained us to recognize certain things and to be able to pick out intervals between music and to recognize certain songs. And it was like an advanced music appreciation course. Some of you here have had music appreciation. Our final exam for that particular course was where the teacher took records of various classical and other good quality musical selections and would allow the needle to come down at a particular place and let it play for maybe 10 or 15 seconds, and we had to identify the particular composition and the movement and the composer. So we had to listen to an awful lot of music to be able to do that. My wife and I met. She had a job working there in the music department where she checked out the records and for those who were in doing their ear training. I also had a job in the music department. I cleaned the building. Okay? But that's how we met. And the more we trained our ears, the more I became discerning and concerned about the quality of what I listened to. The more I was able to pick out things, and I learned to listen for various instruments. And I love to listen to classical music now. And I hear the French horns here and the oboes there and all the percussion instruments. And I can sit there and appreciate more about what's going on rather than just hearing one thing. or one general sound. That gives me a greater appreciation. The same thing is true for those who have dedicated themselves to studying the truth. Those who dedicated themselves to studying the Bible, who understand what God is saying to us here, and who know that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is therefore profitable, those people have a greater appreciation for what is being said here. A lot of people scoff at the Word of God because they don't know what's in it. They don't understand it, therefore they don't appreciate it. They think of it as a dusty book that's carried by little old ladies who go to church. They don't realize that it's a living message from a living God. And so Paul, knowing the value and the importance of the truth, militantly defends that truth. And he tells us first, what is the basis of a true gospel? And there are basically two things that he's saying to us here. The true gospel is characterized by two things. First, it is presented by a genuine messenger. And second, it is comprised of a genuine message. The genuine messenger is described in the introduction of Paul himself in the first three verses. And the genuine message is identified in verses 4 and 5. Now, we know Paul and we've seen him before. We've studied a number of his writings together, and it's not necessary for us to go back and consider his salvation, the time when he changed his name from Saul to Paul some 9 years later, or any of these kinds of things, but it is important for us to know that this genuine messenger is identified by name. I'm amazed at some of the so-called scholars that can take a book like Galatians that starts with the word Paul and spend many, many pages of so-called intellectual endeavor trying to decide who wrote the book. I've never really had a problem with that. It says, Paul, good enough for me. Paul wrote the book. He wrote Galatians. You say, how can you be sure? Because it's what the Bible says. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me into the churches of Galatia. And then he gives his greeting, grace be to you, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, his name is the first thing he uses to identify this genuine messenger. It's interesting that the word Paul means little. I believe that Paul had probably been named, since he was of Benjamin, was probably named for another Benjamite, the first king of Israel, Saul. He was named for Saul because of his mighty leadership qualities, and Paul was a mighty leader and a zealous, vehement man in his approach toward his own ministry of persecuting the Christians. He wasn't persecuting Christians necessarily because he hated the gospel. He was persecuting Christians, I believe, in the first place because of his love for Old Testament truth. He didn't understand who Jesus was. He didn't know that Jesus had come to save. When he met Jesus face to face on the Damascus Road, he was converted. He was saved. His life was turned around. He met Jesus face to face, and from thereafter, he went out as vehemently in service for Christ as he had vehemently opposed Christ. Remember what I said a minute ago about character? He was as zealous for his service as he had been in his previous service, but he was redirected. It's interesting, though, that the word Paul means little. And Paul is telling us some things about himself, and I believe that indicates something about his attitude. Here we find in Galatians many, many verses of Paul's self-defense of his own apostleship. Let's never get the idea, though, that Paul was self-serving or promoting himself. Paul was a very humble man. And he said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints, not worthy to be called an apostle. He constantly pointed out the fact that he was unworthy of what he had been given, and he felt very humble about it. The word Paul means little. It's hard for me to understand or to read that word without realizing some things about myself personally. I've studied my name. The word Vaughn is a Celtic word which means small. My wife's maiden name was Little. This is very personal to us. We realize that God has not made something of us because of us, but God is using us to make something of His name. He must receive the glory. He must have the preeminence. He must get the credit for anything that He does through anyone. And it's a good reminder for us to constantly remember that we are small. My friend who serves with Armed Forces Baptist Missions from Goldsboro, North Carolina, 6'5", Brother John Little, was here for the FBF meeting on Monday and Tuesday, and we had a talk about this very subject, about the fact that Paul's name meant little. It's good for us to remember how little we are so that we can point out how big he is. Paul himself stated, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And I believe that the reason that Paul was so effective is because he never got too big for his own britches. I believe that he remembered that what he was with the grace of God. And he began to preach and to teach and to do so boldly in the name of God. So what he's defending here is not himself, but the God who called him to testify of him. So he talks about his name. And then he describes his position. An apostle, he says, not of men, neither by man. Now that's an interesting contrast, but of Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. There are several things made here. Now look, challenges to people's authority is nothing new. We find it throughout the Bible. In our Old Testament study on Sunday mornings, eventually we're going to come to the story where Miriam and Aaron came and challenged Moses. God struck Miriam with leprosy. Nadab and Abihu and others came. And many others, and the sons of Korah, and they offered strange fire, and they challenged the authority of Moses. God opened up the earth and swallowed up many of them who followed after Korah and his gainsaying. They challenged Moses and said, "You take too much on you." Well, that's an interesting study in human nature, by the way. What an interesting message that is. Here was Moses and Aaron. Thousands of people were killed because of their rebellion against God's man. A disease, a pestilence spread out among them. And Moses said to Aaron, "Go get the censer and stand between the living and the dead." Remember that story? And he did so, and immediately right there, the pestilence stopped. All those who were on one side were dead. Those who were on the other side remained alive. And you know what happened the very next day? Korah and his crowd came up and got mad at Moses because all the people died. I'm going to tell you, friend, anybody that's got that kind of power, I'm probably not going to go have a face-to-face confrontation with him. But you know, rebellion has no sense. Has no logic. Has no intelligence. It only has emotion, and it gets carried away in its own feelings. And here they were challenging the very person who brought down the wrath of God, or it was in his name that the wrath of God came. And here they're challenging. Now they're mad at Moses because he killed the people for rebellion. And they ended up being swallowed up in the earth as a result. New thing. They did the same thing to John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. They came out to see who he was and why he was preaching this and what right did he have to proclaim these things and to be a teacher of spiritual things. They did the same thing to Jesus Christ in Matthew 21 and verse 23. By what authority do you these things? The religious leaders asked. That's not anything new. Some of you young people here, you're called to preach and you're going to be in the ministry someday, and sooner or later you're going to have to face that. You're going to have a challenge, and you better make up your mind that God has called you and not somebody else. You're not going to be able to stand the ministry if you don't know for sure that you're called. But if you know that you're called and you know that God called you, you do what God's called you to do. Don't you back down. Don't you hesitate. Don't you apologize for it. You just do what God's called you to do. I know for sure, as well as I know my own name, that God's called me to preach. So I said, "How do you know?" I just know. When you know, you know. You know? That's right. You really do. That's the way it works. I can't point to a place in time where I saw anything written in the sky, but I know as surely as I know who I am what God has called me to do. Therefore, I have to do it. And that's the same position that you should take as well when God has touched your heart and you know that you're called to do it. And Paul did. Now, look, I'm not called because, you know, God needed me. I can't really tell you why. And it's not because of any talents or abilities that I had. God didn't look down and say, "Well, boy, there's a guy that can talk fast. I think I'll get him." It doesn't work that way. But I do realize now that God, knowing that he was going to call me, put all kinds of things into my experience while I was growing up that would prepare me for the ministry. Even before I was saved. That's the way it works. Paul knew this. He was defending not himself, but his calling. And when a person talks about his calling as though it were something that he deserved, that person's off track. Paul defended this position of his. And four claims were made about his position. First, he said he was an apostle. How many apostles were there? Well, you get caught up in numerology sometimes, and folks have to say there were 12. And then we have to decide whether it was Matthias or whether it was Paul and this kind of thing. But the truth of the matter is there are more than 12 identified in the Bible. There were, of course, the 12, and then there was a fellow named Matthias who was selected by his peers at Acts chapter 1, verse 26. And then it tells us in Acts 14, 4 and 14, that Barnabas had the qualification of an apostle. And later on in Galatians, Paul is going to refer to Barnabas as an apostle. And then there was James, the brother of our Lord. Turn the page if you have the kind of Bible I do, or it's verse 19. It says here, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. He was not one of the 12, but he was called an apostle here in Galatians 1:19. And then, of course, Paul was an apostle. So that's 16. Now, I can't interpret that in numerology for you, but I can just say that 16 times in the Bible, individuals are named as though they were apostles. And some of them are definitely called apostles. Paul definitely declares that he is an apostle, both here, and he explains what the work of an apostle is. And it might be good for us in this study to consider what an apostle is and why he came and what he is accomplishing and so on. Just look at a couple of references here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, the two chapters before Galatians 1. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So there were some signs of the apostleship of Paul, some things that indicated that he was an apostle. Obviously, he was to be called personally by the Lord, and he was to have the fruit of his apostleship, or his being sent by God to represent the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 1, he said, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. One of the things that we always try to look for when we ordain a young man to the ministry is this. Has your ministry borne fruit? Are you changing the lives of people? Listen, and I say this with a little bit of fear and trembling because I know it may apply to, I know it does, it applies to me. And that's a humbling thought. When God calls a man, he calls that man to influence people. And one of the things that you know that qualifies a man for the ministry is if others who want to learn about God gather around him. I want to tell you about a very unusual experience that I had early in my Christian experience that humbled me greatly. I didn't even realize what was going on, but I went home and told my wife about it a little bit later. We had a group from Alpha Theta Pi come down from Bob Jones to help us in our church at Myrtle Beach. I was still in the Air Force. We had a lot of big old pine trees out in front of this little building where we were meeting. Pastor Tom Harper, who was the pastor there at the time, who's now up in Goldsboro, was preaching, and he brought these fellows down. And boy, when I met these guys, I was just overwhelmed. I went home and told my wife after that first day of cutting those trees, I said, honey, I met a bunch of guys today that are just the kind of fellows that I'd like to be like. Now, I've been hanging around GIs for years at this point, and there was really not a lot about those GIs that I admired. A lot of habits that I had picked up along the way that I needed to get rid of in my own life. But when I saw these Bob Jones boys, man, that just really impressed me. I'd never seen people like this. These guys talked nice, they were polite, they worked hard, they were friendly. That really made an impact on me. That is the primary reason I went to Bob Jones University. Those fellows that came out on that weekend extension meeting. And they preached the next morning, and later that day, we all got together, we'd cut up these pine trees, and one of them asked me, well, how did you get saved? So I started giving my testimony. Well, I've never really lacked for words. I sense you understand that. And so I started giving my testimony. Well, the next thing you know, a couple of fellows pulled up one of these pieces of this pine tree, and they made a little bench, and they sat there. And then a couple of other fellows came over, and they saw what was going on. The next thing you know, I had practically all of these guys from Bob Jones, and they'd all pulled up a little pine stump, and they'd set them out there like little seats. And here I was, giving my testimony, and it dawned on me what I was doing. I was preaching. And I thought, wow, this is great. And I went home and told my wife about it, and I said, you know, I don't guess I've ever really been in a situation where people wanted that much to listen to what I had to say. But I knew that was a confirmation from God about His call on my ministry and the fact that I had something to offer to others. That's part of the call, my friend. Do people want to hear what you have to say? Now, I don't mean to be unkind to you, but from time to time I meet fellows that say they're called to preach and their own wife is not even convinced yet. Now, it might be her fault, but eventually she's going to have to come around, fella. You understand? Your own family ought to be able to come around and understand that, your immediate family, and eventually your larger family. It's sort of a foregone conclusion in my family now that I'm the preacher. Whenever we talk about a funeral or whenever anything comes up, they call on me. It wasn't that way at first. It's been a lot of years in coming. We have some other preachers in my family too. But the Lord has blessed in that way. And that's a blessing to me, and that humbles me to realize that God has given me a position of spiritual leadership, not just in my church and in my community, but in my family as well. I led my brother to the Lord a year after I got saved. My wife and I led her sister to the Lord several years ago. Was able to influence my sister to dedicate her life to the Lord. And there have been others in our family, our immediate family, that we've been able to lead to Christ. Those kinds of things ought to be fruit. And that's what Paul is saying here about his own ministry. I'm not bragging about that any more than Paul was bragging about it. I'm just saying that if God has called you, one of the things that he's going to do is produce fruit through you. Where's it going to begin? Wherever you are. You young fellows that are preparing for the ministry, let me tell you, listen, don't look for a job. Don't look for a pulpit to get into. Listen, look for somebody who will listen to you, and that's where your ministry begins. Your ministry begins when you have somebody that's teachable that wants you to teach them. That can be one person, or two people, or half a dozen, or 10, or 100. Too many fellows today are looking at the ministry as a job. And a pulpit and a church with white columns and a parsonage and a car allowance and a library. All that kind of nonsense. That's not the ministry. The ministry is a group of people who want to hear what you have to say. That's what the ministry is. And you shouldn't wait until you're pastoring a church to try to find those people. If you're really called to preach, you're going to find people along all the way. When I was working down here at E-Systems, take my toolbox, go down there and work on those airplanes. We would have lunch break. Guess what we would do? We'd gather around with a few fellows and we'd share a devotional, preach the word. I led one fellow to Christ in the intake of an F-4 down here at Donaldson Center. That's what I'm saying. That's what the ministry is all about. It's a life. It's out of you. It grows wherever you are. And that's what Paul was. Everywhere that Paul went, he was influencing people for Jesus. Nowhere in the New Testament do we read about a pulpit committee calling Paul, offering him a package of benefits. We find him just going and starting gospel fires everywhere he went. That's what the ministry is all about. I was like, boy, I wish I had a church. Well, go start you one. You see? It ought to grow up around you, wherever you are. And so, he was an apostle. Not of God, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. Now, when he says not of men, it's literally not from men. I believe he was giving intricate, detailed arguments to the attacks that were being leveled against him by these Judaizers. It could be said, in a sense, anybody that knew the history of what took place in Acts 13, it could be said that the church at Antioch made Paul an apostle. He was laboring there. He was a servant in the church. We've got to read that. Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. This verifies everything I was saying a minute ago. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. How do you know when a fellow's ready to go out? Well, what's he doing while he's here? A fellow who sits back and waits for an opportunity deserves no opportunity. The people that we send out into the work of the Lord ought to be the ones who are doing the work of the Lord here. There's an attitude that prevails today among some that they feel like, well, you know, if I can't succeed at anything else, I can always preach. You know, I just don't know if you can handle a church here in the States. Why don't you go to the mission field? That's nonsense, friend. We ought to send the best people we've got to the mission field. The best people we've got. The best people we've got ought to go out and start churches. Why? Because that's what it takes. Those are the qualifications. And here was Paul, busy, involved, serving God right there in his local church. So the Judaizers, those who were there, some of them perhaps, maybe even some from that meeting, they could have come and said, well, you know this Paul fella, listen, he's not an apostle. He's just a preacher boy from down here in Antioch. Those people picked him, and they ordained him, and they sent him out here. What right does he have? Paul says, I'm not an apostle from men. I wasn't sent out by men. Neither was I sent out by man. I think that's probably talking about Ananias. I really do. Either Ananias or Barnabas, but probably Ananias. Remember who Ananias was? Paul was stricken blind on the Damascus Road. He said, go to Straight Street, get there with Ananias, wait there 3 days later. He gave him his sight, he trained him and encouraged him, and gave him the message from God that he wanted him to preach the gospel. Some could have said, well, you know, old Ananias, he was getting on up in years, and he didn't have much influence, and he was looking for a young fellow to kind of take the mantle for him, and so he put Paul into the ministry. No, sir. It wasn't the church at Antioch. It wasn't Ananias. God called Paul into the ministry. Now, there are people that have an influence in the lives of others. But if God doesn't call, a person shouldn't go. When a person does go, he ought to go with the knowledge that he's going because of the call of God. He was divinely called, it says here, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The word by implies both of those. He was called both by Jesus Christ and by God the Father. We know that he was called by Jesus Christ because of the testimony of Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, where he was literally called by Jesus. And later on in Acts, when Paul gave his testimony, and he said that he was called by Jesus. But in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, it says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." He said, "I just answered the call from God." In the early days of his ministry, he testified that Jesus Christ had called him because he knew that. But as he grew and continued to preach, he realized that God had called him before he was born. And God had prepared him. Listen, that's one of the things that you begin to understand when you grow in the Lord. Not only are his hands on the clay, but my friend, his foot is unseen on the treadle. He is moving in ways that you'll never know. He's working in ways that you would not believe. The very circumstances that have brought you to this place tonight, unknown perhaps to you, are all a part of the plan of God to lead you into a place of service for himself. He knew that God the Father was controlling and influencing and working all along. And Paul testified of that. He was divinely called, directly by Jesus, ultimately by the Father. And so, his position and his name are given. And then he tells something about his associates in the first part of verse 2, "and all the brethren which are with me." In some of the other epistles, he names those brethren. He talks about who is with him. I believe the urgency and the adamancy with which he spoke in the Galatian letter precluded his social contact. I don't believe he wanted to talk about social things. I think he wanted to get down to business. He said, "Paul, an apostle, that's the main thing I need to communicate to you now. And by the way, all the other folks that are with me," he just mentioned them, "all the brethren," a little bit more terse, getting down to business. Then his readers are identified in the last part of verse 2, "under the churches of Galatia." This is the only epistle that is addressed to a plurality of churches. This was a racial characteristic, a characteristic of the people generally, not one church, not the church at Galatia, but the churches at Galatia. And those, of course, would include the churches in those four cities that we read about Paul working together with Barnabas in his church planning efforts there. Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And you can look those up on your map. Those, I believe, were at least the four churches that he addressed. And then we see his blessing in verse 3. "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul said that his method was going to be to preach to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. And after he was rejected by the Jews, he always followed that method. He would go into the synagogue, he would preach the gospel to the Jews until they got mad at him and threw him out, and then he would preach to the Gentiles. Well, what does that have to do with this verse? The word grace, charis, is a Greek word. The word peace, shalom, is a Hebrew word. Both are blessings from God. Grace and peace. Grace is the condition of peace. Grace, the New Testament concept, is that which produces peace, the Old Testament promise. You have to have both. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So his blessing was a message both from the Father and the Son. Both an Old Testament concept and a New Testament concept. What's he saying? "I come preaching the whole counsel of God." That's what he's saying. "Grace and peace be to you." So we see then a genuine messenger. And secondly, a genuine message in verses 4 and 5. Paul came to preach basically the person and work of Jesus Christ. The person, who he was. The work, what he did. He came to tell us about Jesus, who he was and what he did for us. Is there anything else to preach? Not really. Just Jesus and what he did for us. And that's all we need to preach. And that's really the only message that we have. And so, there are four characteristics of this message that are identified for us in these two verses. It involves substitution in the first place. In verse 4a, he says, "who gave himself for our sins." I'm coming to preach grace and peace to you. I'm coming to present to you a true message This grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ is characterized in these four ways. First, it involves substitution, who gave himself for our sins. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's giving of Jesus to us is really the greatest expression of love that's ever occurred. It is the gospel, the good news, the wonderful truth of the fact that though we cannot save ourselves, Jesus has died in our place. Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, that's a wonderful, wonderful story. We need never, ever get away from that. If people today could come to realize that what the Bible teaches is that Jesus died in our place, they'd see the Bible differently. A lot of times folks say, well, you know, that book there, that just says, you know, you can't do this and you can't do that. No, this book doesn't say that. This book has one primary message, and everything else is the support of that. And that is that Jesus Christ died for you and me. That is the one central message of this book. And it's everywhere in this book. You and I need to know that, recognize it, and see it. And it's not just the Roman road. You can find 66 roads. You can find the four points of the gospel in every single book of the Bible. You can lead people to the Lord with the Habakkuk road. Did you know that? The Jonah road. You can find it anywhere you want to find it. It's there. Man's a sinner. Jesus is righteous. He died for sinners. We must receive him in order to be saved. Everywhere you want to turn, you can find those four points. Illustrated in fact, or taught in fact, or illustrated allegorically. So it involves substitution. Another thing that it involves is deliverance. In the second part of this verse, it says that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's the reason. Jesus died for us. Somebody says, why? That he might deliver us from this present evil world. Jesus didn't come to improve us, friend. He came to rescue us. He didn't come to help us succeed in this world. He came to get us out of this world. We're like the fellow that is used as Paul's illustration in 1 Timothy 2:2. After he says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men which shall be able to teach others also, he gives three illustrations. He gives the illustration of a farmer. The husbandman must first be partaker of the fruit. If the husbandman is going to grow anything, the farmer's going to grow anything, first thing he's got to do is stay alive in order to do it. So he's got to eat some of what he's growing. Okay? Second thing is if an athlete is going to be successful, if he's going to win the prize, he's got to strive lawfully. If he breaks training rules or cheats or runs halfway across the track to get across the finish line, he doesn't get the prize. You got to run by the rules. And the third thing, no man that warreth entangled himself with the affairs of this life. If you're going to be a soldier, you can't be on a sightseeing tour on the battlefield. My grandmother used to collect rocks. Really. And not gems, just rocks. She had a little rock garden with these strange plants that canna bulbs, is that what they are? You plant those, they become the big green leaves and the little red blossoms and things like that. And she'd put those out in her rock garden. And everywhere they would travel, she would always find a nice rock alongside the road. I can still remember, as I was a little boy, I'd travel with them, and my grandmother would say, oh, there's a nice rock. And so we'd stop, and we'd pick out a rock, and we'd put that in the trunk. We'd take it home. And she could tell you where every one of those rocks came from. To me, they were just rocks. But to her, they were keepsakes. And she would put those rocks out there, and that was her memory. Now, those rocks were taken out of the place where they were, and they were put there as a reminder to her of where she had been and what she had done. And that was a testimony of her experiences, her collection, and a reminder of the fact that they had been in one place and now they were in another. And a great reminder to her. A great keepsake. In the same way, the Lord has come to us and he has picked us up from one place and he has put us in another place. This word deliver literally means to pick up out of. To pick up out of. Jesus did not come to improve us or make us better where we are. He came to pick us up from where we are and to put us where we ought to be, to deliver us, to give us deliverance and a new life in Jesus Christ. You see, He didn't just come to improve us. He came to remove us, to lift us up out of this present evil age. The word world there means age. It talks about the society in which we live, the circumstances in which we are. Not talking about the world as far as the earth is concerned, but the society which lives on this world, the people, and those that are in it. He came to deliver us, to give us that deliverance. So, the gospel, true message, involves, in the first place, substitution. In the second place, deliverance. In the third place, it involves the will of God. Anybody who would preach the truth to you must always preach that truth in submission to the will of God. Must always honor the Lord in what He does. You see, God is the one who sets the terms under which men are saved. God is the one who calls. God is the one who saves. God is the one who justifies. I read an interesting title the other day in reference to, I think it was in the magazine about that Jewish ministry. It was called God's Chosen People. And the title of the article was called Choosing to be Chosen. And, well, that's an interesting concept. That's a good balance as far as sovereignty and free will is concerned. But look for just a moment in John chapter 6, if you would. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, what a balance. Somebody would read verse 39 and say, well, now, you know, unless you've been given to God, you know, you're really not going to be saved. But then you got to read verse 40. What qualifies you to be given to the Son? To see the Son and believe on him? God in His sovereignty gives man the choice of receiving Jesus Christ or rejecting Him. God has foreordained and predestined everyone who receives Christ to eternal security. And a person who receives Christ is eternally secure. Every time you read about security, or every time you read about predestination, it's always in the context of security. God is determined. He tells us in Romans chapter 8 that everyone who receives Jesus Christ, it is predetermined that they will be like Christ. The Bible doesn't tell us or teach us that God has already picked out who's going to be saved, and those whom He hasn't picked, they can trust Christ if they want to, but they don't have any chance. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that whosoever will may come, and whosoever sees the Son and believeth. Now, I do believe that God knows who's going to be saved and who's not. But His knowledge does not preclude our choice. You and I have a choice. He gives us that choice in His sovereign will. But He determines the basis on which we're saved. He sets the conditions. And His conditions are not whimsical. They're very clearly taught in the Bible. He doesn't say, okay, all burn-herd people get to go to heaven. It's not based on something like that. He said, whosoever seeth the Son and believeth Him, whosoever heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me, those are the conditions. He sets the terms. Now, a person can be religious and go to hell. A person can have religion and be devout in that religion and still die and go to hell. A person can even be devout in what he believes is Christianity, but unless he's trusted Jesus, he will not go to heaven. Will of God. He sets the terms. So this message, then, if it's a true message, involves the substitutionary death of Christ. It involves the deliverance of man from this present evil age. It also involves salvation according to the will of God. And a fourth thing that involves is the glory of God. Verse 5 says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I heard Brother Ruloff one time. He was preaching from Revelation chapter 1. And he said over here in verse 7, John was writing and said, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. He said, John got the liking of his preaching. And he liked what he heard. He said, amen. By the way, you can, if you have a pronouncing Bible, you know, one of the little diacritical marks in there, you can see that that isn't amen. It is amen. Amen? All right. Now, there is a place where you can say amen, but this isn't it. Amen. Or amen. He is saying here, so be it. That's the way it ought to be. I'm for it. The word amen literally means, that's right. That's the way it ought to be. Let's keep it that way. I like what I'm hearing. Amen? All right. And so he says, to whom be glory forever and ever? Amen. Paul says, that's a good idea. I like it that way. That's good preaching, Paul says, even though he said it. It involves the glory of God. You know what? Let me give you a $2 word here, okay? I don't go around using this word in normal conversation, but I think you can understand what it means. The gospel is a theocentric message. Modern man has made it an anthropocentric message. You know what that means? The gospel is good news for God first, and then good news for man. Anthropocentric means it's centered around man. Theocentric means it's centered around God. I said it again this morning, and I say it again tonight. Listen, most of what's coming over the airwaves today, and most of what's coming out of our publishing houses, is anthropocentric religion. How does it help me, and how does it give me what I want? And, well, it's just not relevant. Listen, I told these folks at the Georgia Association a couple of weeks ago that one of the problems that we have in our society today is that the relevance of an idea is determined by its value as entertainment. If it doesn't entertain me, I don't want to hear it. You know what's done that to us? You know what's done it to us? Television's done it to us. Somebody says, well, you know, Sesame Street makes kids like school. Yeah, if it's like Sesame Street. And a teacher's got to come out and act like Big Bird to get their attention. Isn't that right? Some of you teachers know what I'm talking about. You have some guy who's fried his brains on 6 hours of TV on Saturday night, come in here and expect to listen to a guy talk for a half hour? You wish it was a half hour. You know what I'm saying? You have to practically stand on your head to get people to pay attention these days. Why? Because they can't think anymore. I was talking with some folks about that this afternoon. Marty Heron and I were discussing this. People don't think the way they used to think. They think in images now. And that's why preachers and others, people don't talk to each other in churches and airplanes and business board meeting rooms around the world. People don't exchange ideas. They exchange images. Is that right? Why? Because the television world is a world of images. Somebody said TV is a medium because it is neither rare nor well done. Okay? That's right. But what we have here is a means of communication that doesn't really communicate. It merely entertains. And TV speaks in only one voice, and that is the voice of entertainment. I'm not saying you should go home and smash your TV, but you better be careful that your TV doesn't smash your own ability to think. Be critical of it. Whenever you watch television with your family, roast that thing. Did you see that? Listen to that. That's a lie. You know, listen, I reserve for myself the right to have running commentary whenever the thing is on in the home. That's right. Set the record straight. I talk back to it and talk about it because I don't want it teaching lies. It's a pervasive influence. It's almost impossible to keep it from doing that to us. And as a result of that kind of thinking, people are concerned today only, it seems, with that which meets the needs of man instead of that which satisfies the demands of God. The primary reason we need to preach the gospel today is for the glory of God, not for the needs of man. Listen, when you go out and tell somebody how to be saved, don't you ever forget that. You get to the place where you're more concerned about souls than you are God, and eventually you'll totally lose your interest in souls. The only thing that will motivate us to be consistent, regular soul winners is a commitment to the glory of God. I don't put a lot of stock on people that cry crocodile tears over souls that aren't living a life that glorifies God. True soul winning is an outgrowth of dedication to God, glorifying Him in every way. Galatians, look, Paul closed this book, chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I'm not going to glory except in the cross of Christ. Whenever a man or whenever men are claiming credit for a ministry, or when anything other than God gets the glory from the message of that ministry, the Galatian problem is with us again. You know what's really wrong with legalism? It takes our attention away from God and puts the attention on what man can do. That's what's really wrong with it. And these legalists didn't even realize, as they were proclaiming the law of God, that they were really detracting from the God who delivered that law. That's what's wrong with works. We saw that last week. Aren't good works good? Yes, they are. But the problem with focusing on works is that it concentrates on what we can do rather than on what God has done. You see? We get the attention, we get the credit, we get the glory. God does not. And folks, that's not honest with the message of the Word of God. God gets the glory. A true message always glorifies God. Always glorifies Him. I really believe that's one of the reasons that the Lord is leading us in the way that we're moving in our building program. I'm not saying the people who build in other ways are not glorifying the Lord, but I'm saying what God has led us to do here at this church in order to glorify Him is to be patient and to wait and to go slowly and to build solidly, to build without debt. I think that would glorify the Lord. I don't know about you folks, but I'd like to be in a new building. I really would. I'd like to have nice facilities, and I'd like to have all the Sunday school rooms that we need. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And folks, we could have them. We could build a building and be in it within a year. We really could. Pay off that land bill, whatever we wanted to build, and be in it within 12 months' time. Probably less than that. I don't think you could build a building in less than a year, what we're talking about. But we could be in it. And then we could take from 25 to 30 years to pay for it. Or we can take 2 or 3 or maybe even 4 and be in that building free and clear so that we can get on about the business of serving God and meet the bigger debt of reaching the world for Christ and the glory of God instead of trying to pay that other debt. Thank you very much. That's a good place for an amen. You see what I'm saying? The glory of God is the whole issue. Now, don't get the idea that we're saying, well, boy, aren't we spiritual? No, we're not spiritual. We're a bunch of fools trying to serve the Lord to the best of our ability. Let's don't ever forget it. A bunch of little people who are serving a big God trying to do a big job for God. Let's never, ever forget that. Isn't He wonderful? Hasn't He given us a tremendous message? His message is going to be given by a genuine messenger giving a genuine message. And when that is done, my friend, there's going to be some genuine conversions in the lives of genuine sinners. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful tonight that You've given us an opportunity to participate in what You're doing. Lord, we're humbled to think that You should allow us to be involved in Your work here in this world. Oh God, when we see the magnitude of the job that's ahead, sometimes we want to rush ahead and do it in the strength of our own flesh. But Lord, we know if we will faithfully labor and do what You called us to do where we are, to do what we can whenever we can, that You will continue to work in a wonderful way to bring people to Christ and to give us an influence that will spread and grow geometrically. Lord, I pray that we would not just be concerned about adding things to ourselves, but being obedient so that God will get the glory. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to have the discernment that we need to recognize false messengers and a false message. May we never deny to those young men among us who are called to preach the opportunity to be encouraged and go out and preach. But Lord, on the other hand, may we never ever get to the place where we send someone that You have not called. Lord, let us be careful and not lay hands suddenly on any man. But then, Lord, let us submissively and sweetly follow and support and encourage those whom You've genuinely called, our missionaries, pastors, and others who are involved in Your work. And then, Lord, as the message is preached and the fruit is harvested, may Jesus Christ receive the preeminence to the glory of God the Father. In His name we pray. Amen.